Let's turn to the Word of God, back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're in the middle of John 5. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 16, and we'll go through verse 30 today. We'll be coming back and grabbing a chunk of this as well next week, verses 25 through 29 on the end of all time next week, the end of everything, when there will be resurrection either to this or to that. That's next week. Today we'll start in 16, John 5, and go through verse 30 under the title, Jesus, Son of God and Equal with God. And this was why, we'll review that in a minute. What's the this? Well, we'll review that in a minute. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to focus now. Help us to hone in, God, on your word, to see Christ, to see your glory in Christ through your word on these pages. Pray, God, that as we trolley over the deepest parts of your word, that you would reveal yourself, that you would show us, God, take us to the depths and make it clear. God, these are deep waters. Help us to see your Son. Help us to honor your Son and thus honor the one who sent him, God, you. We want to know you. And God, we want to be inflamed with joy and passion in our hearts by what we know. So we pray for that to happen today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the this of verse 16 is the context we just need to remind ourselves of. This business from last week that Jesus was at the pools of Bethesda, do you remember? And he specifically walks through the crowd and picks out one guy amongst the crowd of sick and invalid and diseased and heals him. On the Sabbath, the day on which Jews were called to rest and not work, and for which the Jewish rabbis of the time had constructed scores of rules and laws and restrictions about everything from how high you could lift stuff to whether or not you could look into a mirror, whether you could spit, whether you could travel, what was work and what wasn't work, what you could carry in your house and what you couldn't carry in your house, and so on and so forth, a series of 39, I'm told, series of 39 layers of rules to protect people from breaking the Sabbath. I don't know how anyone kept track of what they could or couldn't do on the Sabbath, but such it was in this time. But on the Sabbath, it is perfectly clear that Jesus deliberately and provocatively, intentionally worked miracles and was the cause of one man at the pools of Bethesda after healing him from a 38-year disability, being the cause of that man lifting his bed mat up over his shoulder, probably, and walking home. Work, according to the rabbis. Jesus was a troublemaker, therefore, working on the Sabbath himself and causing others to work on the Sabbath too. And so the Jewish religious leaders went after Jesus. And Jesus turned to them, verse 17, after they apparently are already accusing him. And verse 17, he answered them. And the way he answered them changes everything for him. You see, if you remember from last week, Jesus could have simply called out the religious leaders for being so absolutely silly about their ridiculous Sabbath rules. He could have said, "Are you serious, you religious leaders? You see a healed man, and instead of celebrating with him, you berate him, attack him for carrying his bed mat on his shoulder and breaking the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus could have simply used this occasion to challenge the status quo, to rebuke them for their legalistic rules and for putting a yoke on the backs of the people needlessly. He could have done that, but that wouldn't have gotten him killed. Instead, Jesus speaks what is recorded in verse 17, and this begins to seal his fate. Verse 17 again. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We'll consider what he means today and how he explains this. Because what it means is that he's not only a Sabbath breaker, he's a blasphemer, making himself equal with God and more. And they will kill him for this. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And somehow in doing that, they perceived that he was making himself equal with God. Little do they know, he's saying much more. So from here, from this verse on, the logic of Jesus' words leads to amazing claims. and some of the most dense sentences and themes in the entire Bible. John means to show us Christ. He's pulling the curtain back farther here than he has yet. He means for us to see Christ on every page, and here in the middle of John 5 are some of the deepest waters, the richest, most tightly packed words and claims of Christ. It is deep. In these words, Jesus' main priority isn't mainly to teach us or the religious leaders about the laws of the Sabbath. That really is a peripheral side tangent issue at this point. His main priority here is to teach us about him and his identity, what it means to be the creator and ruler of the universe, what it means to be the Son of God, what it means to be God, the one who grants eternal life and will judge on the last day. So, what we need to do this morning, realizing that we can't totally in 30 or 40 minutes totally plumb the depths of these words, not in one sitting, is to ask and hopefully answer two basic questions. And they are these. This is what we'll do the rest of our time. The first one is, what is Jesus really claiming here? Or what do we learn about Jesus here? That's not a hard question on one level. It's an incredibly hard question on another level, but we should be able to say a few things clearly. So that's the first one. What does Jesus really claim here? And then second, what must we take away from these words of Jesus Christ? In other words, what are the two or three or four things that if we missed them, we would not understand how God means to change us in these words, with these words? So those are the two questions, and admittedly, those are even large tasks, but let's begin. So first, what does Jesus really claim here, or what do we learn about Jesus Christ here? These colossal claims of Christ that have everything to do with who he is and then what he does begin in John 5:19, and I see at least three major claims. So we'll do those three today. Three major claims that Jesus makes about who he is. Here's the first one. Jesus claims that he is one with the Father in his actions. One. He is one with the Father. They are the same. They are one in their actions. Verses 19 and 20. He starts with the phrase, truly, truly, or if you have the King James, I'm guessing it says verily, verily, which means without possibility of contradiction, without possibility of being false. This is God speaking truly, truly. He says, verse 19 and 20. Let's read those verses again. I'm going to ask you several times to look at the text because of how thick it is. It's a good idea anyways. So verse 19 and 20, let's read them again. His response, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Boy, there are a lot of alls and every in that set of sentences. So, identity of action with God the Father is the first great claim of Christ here in this text. The Jewish religious leaders, having heard these words, must have shuddered because this is Jesus claiming equality with God. Now listen to what he is saying. Look at those words again. Listen to how absolute they are. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now look at verse 20. What does the Father show the Son that he's doing? Of what he does? What does he show the Son? The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And that's what the Son can then do. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus is saying, the Father does something, I do it. Everything the Father does, I do it. I don't do anything of my own will, but that what the Father does. The Father shows me everything he does, and I do it. Everything. It would be easy, I think, to see how the Jews hear Jesus making himself equal with God. Does God do it? I do it. Does God think it? I think it. Has God ever done anything? I did it. That's what Jesus is saying. It's important to note what Jesus was saying was probably not what the Jewish religious leaders were likely hearing him say. Jesus is speaking relationally. The Jewish religious leaders, I think, are thinking in terms of status. In other words, what the religious leaders are hearing is a human, a man, saying something that no man could say of God, my Father. Here was a man, a human, in their view, elevating himself up to heaven and putting himself next to God, the same as God. So maybe a visual image would help. I think what the Jews are thinking is that if you think that this is God, Jesus is, in their mind, bringing himself equal with God, two gods. That's not what Jesus is saying, is it? He's explaining that he's God, but subordinate to God. He's not making himself another God. He's explaining that he is God, but he's God the Son, underneath God the Father. This is not something they had categories for. It's confusing. It's the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. Have you heard that? One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, for his part, is not saying that he is a separate God apart from God the Father. He is well on his way to arguing that he is God along with the Father. That's different. That's very different. Jesus, again, is speaking relationally. He's speaking of the relationship within the Trinity between Father and Son. What Jesus is describing is two hearts beating as one, perfectly, eternally. And it works out like verse 20. If you look at verse 20 again, the Father loves the Son. See relationship? We're not arguing about which deity is most powerful or that there's multiple deities. Jesus is talking about love inside of the Godhead, between the persons of the one God. Man, this is deep stuff. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus is a separate person. He has the power to act on his own, but because of the love and identity and oneness with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus does no action that the Father does not also do. And everything that the Father does, Jesus does. And he's getting to that in a minute, which will blow their minds. But here, before we get to there, what we must see is that those who were with Jesus Christ, his disciples, those who believed, those whose eyes were opened, saw the Father. Those who were with Christ, the disciples, those who believed, whose eyes were opened to who he is, saw God, the Father. In Jesus, bodily, they saw the Father's smile. They experienced the Father's personality. They heard his sense of humor. They saw his righteous anger and his gentle love. They saw the Father's patience and watched his steadfast resoluteness in the face of mistreatment. They saw the Father in Jesus Christ if they were given eyes to see. If they saw, they observed the Father's tender touch and they trembled before the Father's wrath. If you want to see God, watch Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. So do you see how closely Jesus identifies himself with God the Father? They are different. One is Father, one is Son, yet they are the same. So much the same that if you want to see what the Father does, all you have to do is look at Jesus. He is God. That's what he's saying. And the Jews had at least enough sense to know that this is what he was getting at. And of course, John knew it. You remember, how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, before God, in relationship, and the Word was God. This is the beginning words of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is blowing their minds in their categories, the categories of his Jewish accusers. Here stands a man claiming to be equal with God, not making himself separate, a separate God, a competing God, but saying that he is God himself, God's Son, totally loved by and perfectly identifying with the Father. Now maybe just stop for a second. There is an important point here. These are all important points, I think, but just to stop for a minute, catch my breath. It isn't enough to just think of Jesus in the particular time period in which he lived on this earth. That's a mistake that we make to our peril. We think of Jesus, can I say, coming into existence in a manger in Bethlehem. We don't have a frame of reference sometimes for who he really is. We think of Jesus in that three-year period with a little episode when he was 12 and, of course, the manger. There are people who misunderstand this greatly. They will even claim to be Christians, some of them are, I suppose. There are Christians who will acknowledge that Jesus was a great man, and will even claim that their lives are built upon him to some degree. They really like the Sermon on the Mount, because it's all about serving the great teacher and emulating him in this life. To them, he is a great teacher, and of course this is true, but is this Jesus? He isn't just another wise religious teacher from ancient times, born in year 1 or negative 4 or whatever theory you subscribe to, and died in year 30 or 33, whatever theory you subscribe to. To have a true understanding of Jesus Christ, a person with John 1:1, in the beginning, a person must push aside thousands of years of human history and catch a picture of him existing with God the Father and working with God the Father from all eternity past. For that is the first word about the Word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Son of God didn't come into existence in a manger at Christmas. The Son of God was sent. John 3:16. The Son of God was sent, which means that the Son was always the Son. Eternity past, forever. So broaden your horizon and see Jesus how John sees Jesus, not just in a manger, not just with dirty sandals, not just on a cross. The Son is and has been and always will be forever the Son. Even if we have already embraced this truth, this is a truth that we must repeatedly confess and affirm. We must daily preach the gospel to ourselves and preach this part of the gospel to ourselves. Jesus is God. How big is your view of him? How expansive? Where is he in your mind's eye? How eternal is he in your mind's eye? Is he eternal in your mind's eye? Or does he have a beginning in your mind's eye, in a manger? Your Christianity isn't big enough or true. He is God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God with us. Emmanuel. This must be a constant refrain in our lives as Christians. We as believers must know and affirm who Jesus is. Not just what they tell us in the Christmas program. You cannot know or understand the gospel rightly or know God without this key truth. It's everything. The gospel isn't good news without it. Jesus is God. And it's this claim that Jesus brings to the world and to every person. It's this claim that continually confronts the world and continues to divide the world into two groups. It's this claim. This is the center that divides the world into two groups. Those who receive it, those who receive Christ as who he is, and those who reject him. Those who see Jesus and see the glory of God and are saved, and those who see Christ as threatening or irrelevant. Those who come to the light, and those who remain in the darkness. Those who are saved by God's grace, and those who remain under the wrath of God. There's no other options. And it's on this point that we are all divided into two groups. Jesus is God, truly, truly. That's his claim. He is one with the Father and all he says and does. This is the truth that Christians love and embrace. And this is the truth, the center, the rock against which all who reject him throw themselves and are broken forever. Then there's verse 23. Would you look there with me? Verse 23. Well, still underneath the first claim, Jesus claims to be one with the Father and all he does. And then he says this, verse 23, inside of this claim. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is what makes Christianity an exclusive truth claim. You don't get to do with Jesus whatever you want. You don't get to have him as your teacher merely. You don't get to have him as a wise sage merely. You don't get to have him as one of the great prophets along with Muhammad merely. You don't set the rules, world. This is what makes Christianity exclusive. Jesus is God, and you do not know and honor God unless you know and honor the Son as God. This is what Jesus says, and your options concerning Christ, because he has said this, are either to consider him insane or believe him and bow down and worship. You either dismiss him as a crazy madman or you worship him as Lord. If you do anything else with him, you haven't heard what he said. And you have not seen him. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's an incredible claim. It's unyielding. It's to leave no wiggle room. This is Christ. This is God. So if you want to know if someone in another religion honors God or worships the one true God, ask them what they think and confess about Jesus Christ, and you will know. Do they believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the Messiah, God himself, the crucified and risen Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe and judge of all human beings? Do they? If they don't, then they don't know and don't honor God. This is an incredibly dangerous thing to say for Jesus and for you and for me. Perhaps not in Brookings, but how about China today? Just watched a video yesterday, maybe some of you did too, of a small church gathering on the floor of a barber shop singing praise to God and being raided and shut down and bullied and beaten and arrested for singing about this, believing this. It's offensive and incredibly dangerous, and it got Jesus killed. So, Jesus is God. Truly, truly, that's his claim. He is one with the Father in all he says and does. That's the first claim. The other two claims here are not as lengthy. Here's the second one. These are the three claims of God we have to see here. The claims of Christ. Here's the second one. He claims the power to give life. This is verse 21 and then 24 through 26. We'll put that together, okay? Let's put verse 21 together with verses 24 and 25 and 26. So the Son does only what the Father does, and whatever the Father does, so also the Son does. So the following is true. Verse 21. Let's read that. 21 and then skip to 24 with me. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also it follows, that the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 24, this is how that is then worked out. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now this is exactly what I'm thinking about when I think about this being some of the most dense sentences, themes in the Bible. That is incredibly dense and wonderful. Let's follow the logic. Let's try to follow the logic of Jesus Christ. And if we can, this is the logic within the Trinity from all eternity as to why it is that those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Why is that? Have you ever asked that question? Okay, I got that. I agree with that truth. Grew up with that or whatever. Yeah, those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Why? Well, this is why. This is the eternal, internal logic of the Trinity. This is at the heart of divine revelation, and this is at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus gives life. Now, let's follow the logic. Verse 21. I'll need you to look there. We're just going to jump through here. Verse 21 is the basis, remember, because the Son sees all that the Father does, and whatever the Father does, so also does the Son. Now jump to verse 26. That's how it is, then, that Jesus gives life. Here's the logic. The Father has life in himself. He is life. And because of that, so also the Son has life in himself. So it isn't merely that the Son gives life. He is life. Why does he have life? Because the Father is life. He does not merely give something outside of himself. He is it. Verse 24, jump back to 24. Speaks of the here and now. On this side of eternity, Jesus grants eternal life now. And this is how he does it. Whoever hears the words of Jesus Christ and believes the one who sent him has eternal life now. That's the conduit of the life of God coming into the lives of human beings. Like this. When the gospel is preached, and by God's grace a person believes the Son and the Father who sent him, which are one and the same, God gives life, his life, to that person through the Holy Spirit. And by placing the Holy Spirit within that person, who is the down payment and guarantee of our full inheritance forever, the person is saved in this life. A person has already passed from death to life and possesses the life of God. Verse 25 then speaks of Christ's life-giving power then, as it will occur on the last day. How will it go? The day of resurrection and judgment. Truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So, just as Jesus speaks and hearts and bones and muscles and wind and waves obey the life-giving voice of the Son of God, so also at the last day, dead bodies by the billions will respond when Jesus speaks life, and they will rise to judgment. It's important for us to see that this is also a claim to be God. Who in the Old Testament, and that's the Jewish Bible, what does the Old Testament teach about who gives life or raises the dead? Well, just an example, about two. Deuteronomy 32:39, God speaks, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Or 1 Samuel 2:6, I think from Hannah's prayer, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Who in the Old Testament is in charge of life and death and the resurrection of life? God. Jesus is clearly claiming to be God when he says this. So those are the first two things, the first two claims. He claims such perfect unity with the Father in all things that he is claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be God, and he therefore claims the power to give life. But that's not all. This is the third claim and final for today. He claims the authority to judge. Verses 22 and 27 through 30. Let's put those together as well. 22 and then jump to 27 with me. Let's read them again. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now go to verse 27 with me. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. We know that he gives life. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So it isn't going to be the Father's voice, as you think about how the end will go. It isn't going to be the Father's voice, or the Holy Spirit's voice, but Christ's voice that everyone will hear, that will call all believers and all unbelievers, everyone, to resurrection. He will speak, and the world will end as we know it. Isn't that amazing? He will utter a sound, and it will all be over. And everyone who ever lived will rise at a word from Jesus. And what will happen then? Answer: judgment. Judgment. Heaven forever for those who have come to Christ, and hell forever for those who have rejected him in this life. We believers will receive and experience the fullness of what we have only tasted here on earth, and unbelievers, horror of all horrors, will receive the fullness of the wrath of God poured out on them in their flesh forever and ever. And who presides over this judgment? God? Yes. More specifically, Jesus. God has given him this role. And the Father has given the Son, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, maybe just for a moment, let's reach back to what Jesus is referring to. Do you know where the Son of Man comes from, where the term the Son of Man comes from? It's from Daniel 7:13. And let me just read to you the verses that surround it. Let's start in verse 9 and go through 14. And let's see what Jesus is getting at. Daniel 7:9, and we're shooting for 13. This is Daniel speaking. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. What's Daniel seeing? He's seeing the end. Verse 11, I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. The horn was speaking. Wonder if that trumpet sound is the voice of Christ. I think so, maybe. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, here he comes. There came one like a son of man. He looks like a human. I think that's what he's saying. He does. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, this is Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, in saying the little phrase, three words, Son of Man, Jesus is saying to them and to us, that's me. That's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm that Son of Man. He is the one to whom the Father gives dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He is the Son of Man who Daniel saw, and he has authority over all things. He is supreme over all things by Father's decree, and he therefore has authority to be the judge. And so he will be. When we see him, believers will rejoice, and our joy will be made full as we see Christ face to face with unveiled face, transformed finally into what we will be, to the praise of God's glorious grace. But the same qualities that make Christ such a comfort to us will make him an awesome terror to the lost, to those who have rejected him. He's claiming to be God here again. In the Old Testament, who does judgment belong to? God alone. God alone. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, judgment belongs to God. Jesus is saying, I'm not equal with God. I am God. That's amazing. So, Jesus claims such perfect unity with the Father in all things that he is claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be God. And because of who he is, God, he therefore claims the power to give life and the authority to judge. And he has sealed his fate. He knew what he was doing. So I just have one thing left to do, and that's to ask the question, what must we take away from these words of Christ? There's way more than what we could do this morning, but what are the ones that I couldn't leave off the list? What should we take away from these huge claims that Jesus makes? They have huge ramifications for us today and forever. The first is this, and it's a command. Honor the Son. Honor the Son. You cannot know God or honor God or be saved by God if you do not know and honor the Son whom he has sent. So honor the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God. But the only God, Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Honor that Son, the Son. Honor this Son, Jesus Christ, by knowing him. These are deep waters, but can you get it? Can you grasp it? Yes, you can. Are there depths here that will be unfolded forever? Yeah. But can you understand? Yes. And not just by knowing him, but trusting him, listening to what he says, and doing what he says. Honor him. Honor him by trusting him and depending on him in all the moments of your life, in every relationship, through minutes and days and weeks and years, at home, at Walmart, at work, at school. Honor him in gain and peace and in loss and suffering. Honor the Son, and so honor the Father. Well, a second thing, and not unrelated. Hear Jesus, believe in God, and be saved. This is just verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So there is nothing more practical for this life, more needful for today and then forever than that you stop. Just stop for a second and reorient yourself to the Word of God and hear Jesus Christ. And in receiving Christ's words, believe him, which is to believe in God, and pass from death to life, having the promise that we will never come into judgment. One last one. What must we take away from these words? I take it from verse 25 and 29, and we'll spend more time on this next week. An hour is coming. An hour is coming. You may live your life like it isn't. We all do a little bit, don't we? But an hour is coming when the trumpet will blow and the voice of Jesus Christ will shine forth and it will be over and then the judgment. Are you ready? Jesus says, do not marvel at this. I'm telling you, you have this information. Don't marvel now. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good, those who have come to the light and bear fruit, consistent with the Spirit of God in them, they to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, that's those who reject Christ and remain in the darkness under God's wrath, they to the resurrection of judgment. So we shouldn't walk away from this text without knowing that it is of the utmost urgency that you hear the Son of God and believe. The hour is coming soon when it will be too late. So consider yourself warned. Heaven and hell are at stake all the time. And now, are you ready? The hour is coming. More on that next week. So let me say, just close our time with a short word. May we realize the riches we have in Christ. May we focus upon him as the one who expresses the action of God the Father. He is one with the Father, God himself, and he gives us life because in him is life. And he is our judge because he will be the judge of all. If we do not know him, it is absolutely imperative that we give deep consideration to the claims of Christ, these claims, because they are the claims to which we will all have to answer. If you do know him, my prayer for you is that you would know him more truly, treasure him more richly and love him more deeply as we continue to see him speak and act in God's word, in John's gospel. These are deep waters, and we'll trolley over them again next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. As deep as the waters are, there is the simple gospel that you, God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gospel. You simply say, come, believe, receive, trust, and you will be saved. And so, God, I pray that you would work that miracle here for any who have not yet come. And then for those who have come, God, that you would deepen and bolster and encourage and affirm faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. May we go from this place assured and confident and knowing our Savior more than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.